We are in John chapter 7. We came to verses 37 and 38. That's where we still are. It says, in that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive, is with the sense of that we're about to receive, looking to Pentecost. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The death and resurrection, the ascension, hadn't taken place. So the message, of course, wasn't full. And the anointing, the indwelling, the filling of the Spirit was not yet a reality, because what it would give unction to was not yet complete. In the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke tells us specifically what that is. He opened their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and he said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behooveth Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. He'll tell them to wait in Jerusalem till they're endued with power to be witnesses. What does it mean to be a witness? He tells you right here in the end of Luke that we have a message of the death and resurrection of Christ, that repentance, remission of sin should be preached among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Jesus was not yet glorified, so the Spirit of God not yet given. Last week we looked at Jesus coming to the Feast of Tabernacles. We looked at the procession for 7 days, and some little bit of a dispute today over the eighth day, whether on the eighth day the priest would not go to Siloam, or the priest would go with the golden bowl but bring it back empty on the eighth day, signifying the nation was still thirsting for a greater fulfillment of that rock that had followed them in the wilderness, which was Christ, that the nation would recognize that Messiah, in fact, had not yet come, and the nation was still thirsting. And in the middle of all that religious activity, in the middle of all of this procession, in the middle of all of this religious enactment, there's all of a sudden this startling voice that cries out, if any man thirst, literally, if any man is thirsting, so it applies to us this evening, believer and non-believer, literally, let him be coming regularly, continually, let him be drinking continually, and out of his belly, the part of man that's never satisfied. I've had one for 50 years, and it's not satisfied. I feed it 3 times a day, and the next day it wants more. It's the picture of that part of us that is craving. Not Jesus, of course, is not talking about the physical belly, but appetite, desire, the part of man that is never satisfied, out of his belly, his inmost being, shall flow rivers or torrents or gushings of living water. This he spake of the Spirit that was not yet given. And I think how important it is. I remember in my own life, the night that I was saved, there was, as it were, a startling voice in the middle of religious stuff, spiritual trappings and spiritual hypocrisy and spiritual opinions in my own life, all of a sudden there was that startling voice. And I think what it must have been like for these people, the officers that are going to come back and the Pharisees are going to say, where is he? We sent you to get him. And they're going to say, never a man spake like this before. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And we have to imagine with over 100,000 people in the temple courts what it was like on this silent day all of a sudden for this voice to break forth when people were watching this water poured out every day. And, you know, it's this time of the year, and I think tomorrow is when the Feast of Tabernacles begins. This Feast of Ingathering, that's fine with me. Watching that water every day. No water fountains in the temple courts, you understand that. Thirsty. And then to hear this voice. Now, they understood thirst in that part of the world, obviously. A well was fought over. The wells that Abraham dug were opened up again by his son, Isaac. Jacob's well was still there in that part of the world. Jesus talked to a woman in regards to Jacob's well and again made a spiritual illusion of drinking. So they understood thirst. They understood what it meant to be parched. And Jesus uses that because it's the second strongest drive that we have. Obviously, the strongest drive is to breathe. And thankfully, that's an involuntary drive, like your heartbeat. If Jesus put that in our hands, if we saw a car drive by we really liked, we'd forget to beat our hearts and we'd drop dead. Or, you know, we saw an advertisement for McDonald's when we're real hungry. We'd see that and forget, boom, boom, to beat, and we'd be gone. So, you know, breathing, heartbeat, involuntary muscles. But the strongest drive you have is for air. You can go for a while without water, a couple days, that's all. And you can go for longer without food. But certainly the drive, physical thirst, stronger than physical hunger. So Jesus uses that what water is to the physical thirst, God is to man in the spiritual thirst that man has. He's not talking about physical thirst here. This isn't what he's talking about. He's not talking about emotional thirst, and people confuse that often, I think. We have emotional needs. I think we need to be needed in many ways. Many times in church here, and I could name folks, wonderful older couples who love the Lord, and the wife will die. Husband being healthy, and within a few months he's gone. Nothing left to live for. Or the husband will die. And before that, the wife was convinced. He can't boil water. He can't make a hot dog. He needs me. He can't do this. He can't do that. He can't, you know, if I wasn't here, you know, and all of a sudden the husband's gone and the wife is standing around and needing to be needed. And so often the health failing. The emotional needs are tremendous, and emotional thirst is a tremendous thing. But the Bible describes man as three part, as body, soul, in spirit. If you follow God in chapter 1 of Genesis through the days of creation, in the beginning God created bara to make something from nothing, a divine act, the heavens and the earth. First time it uses that word to create something from nothing. And then it's from that that God forms the plants of the field, the trees. They're made out of the same elements that are in the ground. It isn't until God makes the great whales and the living creatures that it says that, again, bara, second time he creates something from nothing, he makes, created them a living soul. Now he creates consciousness. That's the soul. Made the body. He formed the body. He didn't have to create that from nothing because he had already made the elements. Gives them a body, but then he has to create a consciousness. There's a difference between a Labrador Retriever and a tomato plant. You know that. One is conscious, mobile. The third time he uses it when he creates man a living spirit. Bara, he creates something, creates man, and let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Something far superior to the beast of the earth. Man created a spiritual being. As high as the beasts are above plant life and above rocks and above dirt, above grass, that's how high man was above the beast of the field. Man was God conscious and walked in fellowship with God, it says in the cool of the day. Adam, no doubt, created in God's image and likeness, a being clothed in light. We have little idea what our destiny will be when we will be like him when we see him. It says he walked with God, no doubt in more than one dimension. When he sinned, death entered in. He didn't die physically, he didn't die emotionally, he was still conscious. He died spiritually and he was cut off from God. Man, now driven with these thirsts. We have physical thirst. That's God-given. It's there. We thirst for more than water physically. There's emotional thirst. Jesus is not talking about either one of those. He's talking about this spiritual thirst that man has. And he doesn't specify what the thirst is, because he knows that it's the central thing in the life of man. You know, I heard this, Kathy and I were in the van today, and we listened to the KYW, the news, and they said they just did this survey of millionaires in America. I forget, they interviewed over 1,000 millionaires. Were they secure? Did they feel like they had enough money? 90% of them said no. When questioned how much money they'd have to feel secure, the average amount was $5 million. See, you thirst for the million. And when you get the million, your thirst ain't quenched. You know why? Because you ain't thirsting for $1 million. You're thirsting for Jesus Christ. And we live in this consumer-oriented society, you know, where we're driven, where there's advertisements, all of this stuff is set in front of us. So what does man do? Man tries to gorge himself physically. Obviously with food. You ever notice, even for any of the fast food restaurants, when you see the picture of the hamburger they make, it looks so much better than the thing they hand out the window. You know, the picture, when you look at the picture, the lettuce is crisp and it has dew on it, you know, and the tomato is bright red and the hamburger, the cheese is coming out. And they hand this squash thing out the window with this funky pickle and, you know, just the lettuce looks like it's from last week and, you know, just, you know, but you bought that because you saw the picture. And when you eat it, it wasn't what you were looking for. I mean, I can eat them, enjoy them, because I know Jesus, and I know I'm not really looking for one of those. Heroin. People die. They use more and more. So they're not really thirsting for a high. So nothing their physical frame can give to them. Alcohol. Destroying lives and families and children and homes, a society. Alcohol getting in the bloodstream doesn't satisfy that thirst. Jesus doesn't have to specify the thirst because he knows what it is. People try to gorge themselves in this nation materially. A bigger home. A higher wage. And how many are left miserable? And the sad thing is, there's an entire part of the church that preys on people's covetousness to have more. If God is blessing you, if you have faith, you should have more materially. Well, Paul said, you know, I've learned to both be abased and to abound. That whatever state I'm in, to be content in Christ Jesus. The drive of his life, that I might know him. And yet there are whole parts of the church that feed our carnal desires. with their theology. Emotionally, man tries to gorge himself, going from relationship to relationship. And if I only had this person, oh Lord, if you love me, you'll give me this man to be my husband. Well, then it's, Lord, you love me and you gave me this man to be my husband? Because marriage is a beautiful type of the believer's relationship with the Lord. And God uses marriage not for what you think he's going to use it for when you say, I do. He uses it as another vehicle to conform you into the image and likeness of his son, because our real destiny is an image. It's much higher than what we expect. And I love married life would not want to be single. God didn't give me the gift to be single. I enjoy being married, but within a marriage and a home, the Lord has taught me such tremendous theology. But people try to gorge themselves emotionally, and they come up with their thirst not quenched. They think another person, another relationship, or a midlife crisis. I was only free again. It doesn't quench the thirst. Madison Avenue understands, maybe not what the thirst is, but that people are driven. You know, they advertise some breath mint. Whoosh, sparkles come out of your mouth, and all of a sudden, you know, first they show people falling over and people running away from you, and then if you have this, now see what they're playing on? If you have this, then all these people come to you because you have this breath mint, and it opens this emotional door. They know what they're playing on. A guy comes in, hi, Sally, how you doing? And he's got dandruff on his shoulders. And she says, hi, and goes, sees the dandruff. And then you're convinced, if I could get rid of dandruff, then I'd be emotionally satisfied. You know, there's some people you'd rather have dandruff when they show up, you know. And what man is thirsting after is something that's eternal. It's much deeper than that. And it is almost startling when we realize it. It's almost startling when we really hear his voice. And you know, it's interesting what he says. He says, if any man, woman, thirst, that's the prerequisite. You know, there are some people who are self-satisfied in one sense, because they're in a process of life. They haven't reached a more difficult point in life, and they blow you off as a Christian. Oh, I don't need that stuff. You wait. Time comes. On a hospital bed. With a ventilator. And they're alone. In a foxhole. In a war. And I love the fact that Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come to me, that I'm what satisfies that, and drink. He doesn't say, if any man thirst, let him come to me and grovel. If any man thirst, let him come to me and beg. If any man thirst and deserves to come to me, let him come to me. If any man thirsts and can earn a drink of water, let him come. He doesn't say that. So if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Drink. He identifies that. He that believeth. That's the drinking. When you drink, you're internalizing something. You're taking something inwardly. In the scripture, whenever the illustration is drinking water, we're talking of the Holy Spirit. When it's washing water, it's the Word of God. When it's drinking water, it's the Holy Spirit. If any man has that sense that he needs to internalize something that he's not getting through the physical, that he's not getting through the emotional, it's because he's realizing that there's a deeper part in his being where life really issues forth from. Paul talks about the Holy Spirit, God preserving us body, soul, and spirit until the coming of the Lord. It tells us in Hebrews that the Word of God divides down between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. F.F. Bruce says, certainly Paul's theology throughout the New Testament is Trinitarian. He doesn't believe in the duality of man, that Paul's theology is that of a Trinitarian. Paul recognizes the spiritual part of man. Jesus calls us to come to him. Not just the unbeliever. You're here this evening and you don't know Christ. The Bible is clear that what you're thirsting for is Jesus Christ. That you can go out and get drunk this weekend and wake up Saturday with a hangover and say, oh, I'm never going to do that again. You're out doing the same thing. I know what's out there. I was there. Or if I only had, five more dollars an hour, or if I only, could divorce this woman and hook up with this woman who I should have been with all along, because this woman is really not, it wasn't the Lord's will. Somehow we got into this thing and it's not God's will and she's not really my soulmate. And please. And we go through life like that. Gorge ourselves on the material. Try to find and still being unfulfilled. Gorge ourselves on the emotional. Being approved of our peers. Looking cool before our peers. And then our peers walk away on us. Or they stab us in the back. Or they leave us disappointed. Or they leave us alone. And all along we're going through this process that hopefully produces some honesty in us that makes us lift our heads to heaven and say, Lord, I'm thirsting. You know what? I've been saved for a long time. You know what? As I look at the scripture, it says, if any man is thirsting, I say, Lord, I am. I am thirsting. Let him be coming. Lord, I am. I'm coming to you daily. And let him be drinking. Lord, I want that to be the signature of my life. Every day drinking from your presence. Internalizing, Lord, the things of your spirit that you would give to me. I want to be like Paul, who walked with the Lord for years, who had done miracles, who had seen Christ, appeared to him in prison. And yet he says, I count everything as refuse that I might know him. Well, Paul, you've already done miracles. You've already planted churches. Christ has appeared to you. He said, no, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, if by any means I might be made conformed to his death. He said, I'm pressing towards the mark of the high calling in Christ because I have not yet apprehended that which I have been apprehended for. Paul says, there's more of Christ. I'm still thirsting. I'm still drinking. I'm still learning through suffering, through difficulty, that his grace is sufficient. And I think one of the problems we have is human beings are integrated, even as Christians. When we get hurt physically, a disease, something happens to us. In that, somehow we get hurt emotionally also. We get hurt spiritually. All of a sudden, we say, Lord, where is your love? All of a sudden, we're being pushed to walk in deeper water than we've ever been in before. When someone gets hurt emotionally, it can do incredible things to the physical body. I think where psychologists fail is they deal with man as a duality. They deal with the man physically and emotionally or mentally. They can deal with the past. They can deal with the present. They can't deal with the part of man that the Bible promises a future to, that the Bible gives a hope to. They can't deal with the part of man where it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. They can't deal with that part of man that's thirsting for those things. And I think when the Spirit is dominant, those other areas that we struggle come into line. Now, it isn't saying that you come to the Lord and he plants this seed in your being called the Spirit, and then that grace grows in you throughout your life. It doesn't say grace grows in you. It says you grow in grace. Doesn't say, because I hear Christians, what happens is, here is this issue of the Holy Spirit. And when we look at the terms that are used, we know this of the Spirit, that he has a work around us. Before we come to salvation, that the Spirit is working. the Paracletus, the one who comes alongside, that the Spirit has a function of coming alongside, that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him, that the Spirit of God comes alongside of us and starts to minister to us and break through to us, to the darkness within us. There is then that experience that the New Testament speaks of is the EN experience, when Christ comes in to never to leave again and indwells the believer. And at that point, the Spirit being the baptizing agent, baptizing us into the substance of the body of Christ. We're all baptized by one Spirit, by the Spirit, He's the agency, into one body. But then there is another baptism. John said, "He that cometh after me baptizes," where Jesus, not the Spirit, baptizes, and that is into the realm of power. Now, the church is divided. The very Spirit that Paul says should bring unity in the body of Christ, the very issue, Satan has got the body of Christ sadly divided over the issue. You call that baptism? That's not baptism, that's filling. What do we call that filling? That's baptism. That's indwelling. Well, that's the Spirit doing this. Well, I don't like your word. I don't like your definition. We're going to start our own denomination. Let me tell you something. Drinking. The Spirit flowing out of the deepest part of our being, where we're never satisfied till we come to Christ, is not a definition. It's an experience. It never contradicts the word, but it's a reality. The empowering of the Spirit is not enough for that to be a definition in our lives. It's an experience. I don't know how many Christians I've met say, "Well, you get everything the minute you're saved." And I think, man, if you got everything, this is depressing. You got definitions and you got theology. There needs to be power. There needs to be life-changing experience. There needs to be an ever new filling. Scofield's old notes, I like, before the scholars fixed them for him. One baptism, many fillings. And I don't know about you, but I am still thirsting. I'm longing for a deeper experience. Personal relationship with Christ through His Spirit, through His Word. I find that I have a thirst today as I look at the news. I look what's happening in Jerusalem. I look what's happening in our own nation. I look what's happening around us. I think, Lord, my thirst has been increased, Lord, for Your presence, for greater assurance, for greater clarity, for greater comfort in regards to my children and our future, and the church. And as I look at the Spirit being given on Pentecost, I see how it flows forth like a river to the lost world, brings life where it goes. Again, I think it's important for us to understand that Jesus says, "Wait in Jerusalem till you're endued with power." That you might be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. It's interesting, you think after these guys have spent 3.5 years, no, usually after your 3.5 years in seminary or Bible school, you want somebody to say to you, go, not wait. And they were 3.5 years with the Master. He had breathed on them in John 20 and said, "Receive the Spirit." Open their understanding. Open the Scripture to them. And I news for you. You know, people say, "Well, that he was symbolic." No, no, no. In the beginning of John, it says that He created the worlds. There wasn't anything made that was made without Him. When the Creator of the universe breathes on you and says, "Receive the Spirit," guess what happens? Well, this is symbolic. Go away thirsty. No, they receive the Spirit. He had been longing to do that since Eden, Adam had died spiritually. He had breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. He had been longing through his passion, his crucifixion, then the resurrection. Now he comes to them and breathes on them the thing that he had done in Eden and says again to his disciples, who he would then tutor for 40 days before Pentecost in regards to the things of the kingdom, receive the Spirit. But there was more. He would say to them, wait for the promise of the Father. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. Very, very important, the context, to be witnesses. Again, when I go somewhere, my son Mike is 3,000 miles away. I watch this situation on the news with Jerusalem. I said to him the other day, Mike, if nukes start going off, I'll do my best to get you to an airport and get you home. You know, because you're going to be that far away. I think if I'm getting on a plane, and again, my son Joshua is a warrior. You know, he'll say to me, Dad, you're flying out of town tomorrow. Yeah, Josh. I just pray with him before I leave, night before I leave. Think everything's going to be okay? He's worried about the plane crashing. He worries. And I say, of course. I don't think the Lord's done with me. I think I have more to do. Now, of course, when I get to the airport, I look around at the people I'm getting on a plane with and think, well, does this look like a group of people God's done with? Or... But if I knew that I was going, and that the plane was going down, and I had all power, all authority, and I could leave anything for the children that I loved, if I knew they were going to be taken to the arena and set on fire and fed to lions and martyred, I leave them a disguise, an escape mechanism. Isn't it interesting? Jesus says, wait. Everything you know, all your theology, everything that's been straightened out, everything you know of that I've opened to you of the Scripture, everything I've imparted to you, everything you've seen is not yet sufficient until it's ignited by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. The context of that is going to the unsaved world. The context of that is not speaking in tongues. The context of that is not the charismatic movement within the church. I believe the gifts are today, don't get me wrong. But when we look at the Corinthian church, we just studied through the first book of Corinthians. Here's the church where all the gifts are happening, all the gifts are functioning. But the church is saying, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. The church is famous for fornication. The church is getting drunk at the communion table. The church is suing one another. They were not witnesses. They were bad witnesses. Jesus said the power of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, is to be given to us to live like Christians, to be, not to go witnessing, to be witnesses, so that people can look at our lives and see the difference. They hear the power in our voice. They see the light in our eyes, that where you take those kind of people and send them out in the lost world, churches are born. And Jesus says that Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, the evidence of the empowering of the Spirit is reproduction. It's new life. It's churches being born. It's people being saved. The context of the empowering of the Spirit is the unsaved world. So the question is for you and I as believers, as we look at this text, do we have the Holy Spirit flowing forth from our lives in torrents? You know, sometimes I have Joe Foch flowing forth as a torrent. My wife, sometimes I get in an argument with my wife. This doesn't happen. I'll just say this for those of you that are married and still argue that you'll feel better about yourselves. But, you know, you get me in the wrong mood. You get me in the wrong disposition. Of course, I only do that when I'm provoked. But if I get there, if there's something else flowing forth through my life at that minute than the Holy Spirit. And I find a continual need in my life. If any man is thirsty. He's speaking to me. Not just to the unbeliever. And I believe he's speaking to the unbeliever. Let him be coming. That's continually to be coming to Jesus. It's present tense. And let him continually be drinking. And he believes. And he that comes, out of his inmost being shall flow forth rivers of living water. And I forget. You know, I drink in so many other places. How often, and I'm a pastor, ain't that scary? How often I need to be reminded to be up early, to get on my knees, or to stay up late, or to get alone in the afternoon, and to come to Jesus. He says that. Any man who's thirsty, let him come to me. There's no secrets. This is all so simple and so profound. Let him come to me and not and grovel. Come and drink. To come into his presence and say, Lord, I don't want these to be theological terms in my life. I want a greater experience of your presence. I'm married. I don't want to just have a definition of a wife. I don't want to just know what wives are. I don't want to just see other marriages. I want to experience and be intimate with my wife. That's what Jesus is calling us, to come to him and to internalize, to drink, to take in that which he longs to give. And you know what? If I don't do that, if we don't do that, there's no purpose in us being here. If we're not going to be the salt and the light, if we're not, you know, if we sit around in our theological fortresses firing at each other, you know, I don't want that. I'm not satisfied with that. I don't want these terms of indwelling and empowering and filling to be just a context and a column and a category and a definition and a Greek word. I want it to be an experience in my life. And that's what Jesus is beckoning in this passage, and how remarkable John says he's speaking of the Spirit. It hadn't yet been given because Christ had not yet been glorified. Well, he is glorified now. He is glorified. And the Spirit is given. And we don't need to tarry, and we don't need to fast. We need to huff and puff and blow the house down. We simply need to come to Jesus and drink. Well, you know, and people say, well, you got to look out because you might get something, you know, open yourself up. You might get something weird. Like, Jesus is a prankster and he's trying to fool his children into opening up so he can give them weird stuff. You might get a demonic spirit. Hey, I hear that stuff. Let me tell you something. As far as I'm concerned, that's blasphemous. Imagine somebody telling my kids, look out. You open up to your dad. I know him better than you do. You're going to end up hurt. You're going to end up deceived. I'm not going to be happy with somebody telling my kids that. And Jesus said, if you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? That's us today. Ephesians 5. Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Literally, be ye being filled, present tense, continually. When I came to Jesus Christ and was saved, I wasn't asking for the Holy Spirit. I was saying, Lord, I'm thirsting for you. Lord, I need forgiveness. I didn't know about the Holy Spirit. I was asking for salvation. But the scripture says, how much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask? There's a place in the life of a believer. We look at Peter, filled on the day of Pentecost. manifestation of tongues. We see what happens. We see Peter again a few chapters later, standing up in front of the Sanhedrin, and it says, Peter, being filled with the Spirit, the Greek grammar indicates a fresh new filling. It wasn't a filling from Pentecost. It was a new filling. Then we see Peter in the end of chapter 4, around verse 31, when they were threatened not to preach Christ. They came back and they prayed, and it says the building they were in was shaken, and they were all filled, fresh new filling. These are refills. I need refills. And obviously the church, and let's not worry about, you know, this church and that church, and this, we're here. This is the church that God has called at least me to, and obviously I'm here every week. I'm assuming as I see your faces every week, He's called you to. This church, we need refills. Look, don't sit there and say, oh, here he goes. He's going off the deep end. You know, some of you are going to start with some weird, you know. No, we're not going to do that. That's not what we're doing. That's not what we're doing. Read for yourselves, they found the secret. I know we've got it in the bookstore paperback. It's not expensive. Finney, Moody, Whitfield, Spurgeon, Oswald Chambers, all of them, after years of successful ministry, talk about a time when they had a deeper experience with the Holy Spirit, when there was a profound change, there was a deepening and a greater intensity and effectiveness in the ministry that God had called them to. Already believers, already in ministry. And that's what I want. And that's what you should want. I think that's what Jesus is offering as I read through this. Now, it's interesting as we look at it to see the response, of course. Many of the people, and look, I mean, this is not changed. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is that prophet. And then they expected the prophet to be the Messiah. So many of them said, this is the Messiah. You know, I remember the night that happened to me, that there was, that, as it were, that startling voice. I was startled as I was stopped dead in my tracks. I knew it was the Lord. All of a sudden, I knew He was real. I couldn't explain to anybody. It wasn't with a head knowledge. It was something that overwhelmed me when I received Christ. And there are those who are saying, and it's the same thing today, and I hope some of you will do that tonight, this indeed is true. This is the one. Others said, this is the Christ, but some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? Now, the religious leaders knew that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, because the wise men had come and inquired, and then Herod called the scribes and the leaders together and said, where's Christ to be born? They said, in Bethlehem in Judea. And the wise men went there, departed another way, warned in a dream, and Herod sent and slaughtered all the innocents in the area of Bethlehem. So the religious leaders knew that's where he was from. They had the word of God. Jesus said to the religious leaders, you search the Scriptures, because in them you think you have life, but these are they that testify of me. Jesus said to these religious leaders, you know, you're like a starving man with a cookbook in your hand. These are they that testify of me. They testify of the life you can have. Well, so what if you know all the recipes and you die of starvation? And there were those who were saying, well, no, the Scripture says this, the Scripture says that. So there was a division among the people, and there always will be. There'll be a division when the rapture happens. There'll be a division eternally. There was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. And it indicates they had a desire to take him. It was in their hearts. It wasn't God's timing. They didn't lay hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? We send you to get this guy. Why haven't you brought him back? The officers answered, never a man spake like this man. Again, the tenses. Look over again one more time in verse 33 and 34. And I'll read so you can understand the tenses. Jesus said unto them, yet a little while, I am, present tense, with you. I am being with you. Then is in italics, it literally says this: yet a little while, I am being with you, and I am withdrawing unto him that sent me. What he's saying, I am with you, and I am withdrawing. I am leaving at the same time. They're just standing there listening to this. You shall seek me, that's future tense, and shall not find me. And then present tense again, besides that, where I am right now, you can't come. They're thinking you're 10 foot away. What are you talking about? Well, you're going to be here for a while, but you're leaving at the same time, and we're going to look for you, and where you are right now, we can't come. Now, I imagine he said it with tremendous authority. I mean, they were frozen in their tracks. When they come back to the Pharisees, religious leaders, said, where is he? We sent you to get him. Why didn't you get him? And they said, well, he said where he was. We couldn't come. You know, nobody ever talked like that before. We were totally disoriented. Then answered them, the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? Now, there's a good endorsement. The religious world. But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. They didn't go to our seminary. They didn't study in our schools. They don't know what we know. Remember Chuck Smith a little while ago, and maybe he shared it when he was here, was on the radio doing a live interview with a religion professor from Berkeley. And Greg Laurie was part of the discussion. And as they were talking, they got talking about Isaiah and the Deutero-Isaiah theory, and this guy started on a big spiel how there were more authors, and Chuck said, really? Well, Jesus, when he quoted Isaiah, quoted from the first half and the second half in one verse and said, Isaiah said that. And the professor said, well, Jesus didn't have the manuscripts and the information that we have now. It was a PhD. Pile it higher and deeper. And Chuck said, do you mean to tell me that you know more about the scripture than Jesus? And he said, well, yes. And Chuck said, well, you know what? I'm sorry, I can't talk to anybody smarter than Jesus. And he hung up and left Greg on the phone with the guy. Well, here they are. People who don't know the law are cursed. All of a sudden their venom's coming out, and what they're doing is they're displaying their view of the common people. You and me, sitting here in jeans tonight. They're talking about God. They don't know nothing. They didn't go to our schools. There are religious people in the world today that are just like that. And all of this response, all of this division, to the same Lord. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's still the one who's beckoning us to come and to drink if we're thirsty. To the sinner. Next week, read ahead, we're going to see the woman taken in adultery. You know, he beckons the sinner. You know, what are you thirsting for? You're thirsting for sex, you're thirsting for money, you're thirsting for drugs, you're thirsting for these. He doesn't specify it because he knows in all of those things what we're really thirsting for something that's much greater. Yes, the world holds all those things in front of us and we try to fulfill that gnawing, that thirsting with those things, but it leaves us empty. Nicodemus said, now you remember Nicodemus, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, John tells us, he says, well, does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? The Torah said there had to be two or three witnesses. There could, you know, Nicodemus said, no, there's justice even in the law, there's fairness. And they, the religious leaders, then said to Nicodemus, art thou also of Galilee? Search the scriptures and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet, besides Nahum and Jonah and Elisha and, you know. And sadly, every man went to his own house. That's what we're going to do, about 10 minutes or so. Same way. There will be some of us here. And you know, it's funny. Religious people come here to check us out. Do you know that? So that they can leave and tell their organizations, which are smaller but purer. About everything that's wrong. It happens all the time. And thank God there are some who come just that are supportive and say, this is great. What's going on? How wonderful to see the common people, you and I, come and find a complete openness with Jesus. Find that when we study his word chapter by chapter, verse by verse, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, that we find his love and on the word opening up to us. Hey, this is the last watering hole. If you can't make it here, you're not going to make it in any church. Look around. If you can't make it here, you ain't going to make it anywhere. Wednesday night, we don't ask for money. There's no dress code. Bring your Bible. Oh, they always want something. That's what we want. And the world is still divided over Jesus. The law is passed in California now that they can track you if you say anything offensive that's not inclusive. You talk about sin or you mention, you know, Jesus said to the Jews and a Jewish person gets offended. If you have a public forum, this law got passed now in California. They can start a file on you. You say something about homosexuality or adultery and someone who's living in sin is offended and they're self-esteem is wounded, and they have to go see their shrink because of you. You know, I think they should be sued for allowing somebody to call them a shrink, because that hurts my self-esteem. If I think I'm afraid if I go there, I'll shrink. And people are offended about Jesus. People are offended today if we talk about the Christ of the Bible, who said that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but at the name of Jesus. That's what his word says. He's the living word. It says that sin sends people to hell. That's what the Bible says. The H word. It's a real place. But the good news, so is heaven. The good news is Jesus says any man, any woman, any time, come. Forgiveness is available. Life is available. You come with your addictions. You come with your broken hearts. You come with your divorce in process. You come with suicidal thoughts. You come as self-righteous religious person with all of your emptiness and your thirst. You come the way you are and drink. Come and receive forgiveness and life and the Spirit of God. That should be wonderful for our self-esteem. That God loved me so much when I was an enemy with him, Paul says, that he sent his son, who was spotless and holy, to die in my place, to provide forgiveness for me. That mystery of his love is so great, I still don't understand. Like Paul, I have not yet apprehended that which I have been apprehended for. It is wonderful for my self-esteem. That God calls me his son. He beckons me by his Spirit to call him Dad, Abba. That Jesus said that he's my brother. Go tell my brethren, I've ascended to my God, their God, to my Father and their Father, that I'm joint heirs with Christ. Well, what I don't understand. Well, I do. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, lest they should see the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the scripture says.